Marriage and ministry, we are solemnly told, should never become totally predictable. So I'd like to begin the sermon this morning with a little different approach. I'd like to ask you a one-question quiz. If you have the answer, there's no need to speak out or hold up your hand. An inconspicuous smile will be enough. Several members of the choir are excluded for reasons they will understand when they hear the question. So here it is. How many of you know exactly what the Magnificat is? Where it's found and what it says? If you're thinking, should I know that? The honest answer is probably not. Unless you are a professional church musician, or unless you were brought up Catholic. And even then, you are not likely to know what the Magnificat actually says. So in this season of Advent, when the church is thinking of the birth of the child, we're going to find out, beginning like this. If you look at the first chapter of Luke, what the eye tells you initially is that it is filled with poetry. And I don't mean poetic prose, which you get so beautifully in the second chapter about the birth of Jesus, but actual Hebrew poetry with its own rules of rhyme and metrics, printed the way it should be in modern Bibles with those setbacks on the page that signal poetry. We're told about a priest and his wife who want a child but who have not been lucky before, and about a divine messenger who appears to tell them that their prayer has been heard, and who then breaks out into splendid poetry to describe this child who will be known as John the Baptist. A few months later, the same messenger is sent to a little place called Nazareth to a girl named Mary, to whom he delivers a similar message. She too has found favor with God, and she will have a son who will be called Yeshua, a very common name in Palestine because it meant Savior, and the Jewish people had been looking for a long, long time for a Savior. Mary is told that her relative, Elizabeth, has also conceived a child. So she hurries off to see Elizabeth, who greets her with a special respect. And then Miriam, Mary, the simple peasant girl, speaks a poem which we call the Magnificat because that's the first word of the song in the old Latin Bibles. If it seems strange to you that a girl who almost certainly had no formal education and probably was unable to read should suddenly deliver a classical Hebrew poem, you are not alone. Protestant scholars who are free to say what they think are generally agreed that the song is almost an exact copy of the Song of Hannah, hundreds of years before, as recorded in the Old Testament, and that it was borrowed by Luke so that he could then give it to Mary in his poetic story of the birth. Even great Catholic scholars, like Father Raymond Brown, whose book, The Birth of the Messiah, is the most thoroughly researched study in our language, agrees that the song was borrowed. His testimony is more significant than that of Protestants because he would have every reason as a Catholic to be orthodox and literal-minded about Mary and to say, if it's there in the story as a song Mary sang, then Mary sang it. That's how the church has always viewed it. That's how it is. But what he says is this. Virtually no serious scholar would argue today that the Magnificat was composed by Mary. He points out that except for one verse, only one out of 18, the poem has no direct reference to Mary's situation. Father Brown's book is stamped, by the way, with the imprimatur of the Roman Catholic Church, a church that amazes me in its ability to shelter ultra-liberals and ultra-conservatives in the same fold. So we have a song attributed to Mary by Luke, who obviously feels that what the song says is crucial to the story of Christianity, and who, in order to guarantee that it will get the attention he wants, puts it on the lips of the highest possible human witness to the birth of Jesus, the mother of Jesus herself. Before we look more closely at that song and what it says to us about the faith we have professed, I would like to say something about the history of Mary in the church. As Protestants, you may not have heard about it, but Catholics are right now in the midst of what they call the Marian year, during which they will reaffirm in a multitude of ways the place of Mary in their faith. Their doctrines about Mary have caused differences between Protestants and Catholics, and it would be foolish to pretend otherwise. But we may have leaned too far in the opposite direction so that the Magnificat, for example, is a part of the Bible we simply do not think about. In a way, Protestants have actually been frightened away from consideration of Mary by what they see as excessive adoration on the part of their Catholic friends. And that adoration, it seems to me, has led to some extraordinary ideas about the mother of Jesus. I beg your patience for a moment while we see how it is that doctrines develop. The doctrine of the virgin birth, to begin with. The earliest and most prolific of all the Christian writers was the Apostle Paul. And Paul seems totally unaware in his writings of a miraculous conception for Mary. The earliest author of a gospel is Mark. And Mark also seems to know nothing about a virgin birth and begins his story with Jesus as a grown man. But at some point in Christian history, it became important to the church to tell the world how their Lord came into life apart from the usual ways of human procreation. So Matthew does that, and an additional touch of purity and mystery is added to the life of Christ. Later on, as the church gave Mary a more and more important role, it occurred to the devout that although Matthew's story omits a natural father for Jesus, there is still an ordinary human mother. And the taint of original sin, which the church believed in, could have been passed along to Jesus through her flesh. Somebody thought of a way to take care of that. So the claim was made that when Mary herself was born, there had been a miracle at her birth also, that her conception was immaculate, absolutely pure and free from any touch of original sin. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception removed Mary from the pattern of normal human life just as effectively as Joseph had been removed earlier. But the development of doctrine about Mary was not finished. After centuries of adoration, the church also decided that it would be nice if the mother of Jesus could be taken directly to heaven when she died without her body being corrupted in the grave. So in 1950, Pope Pius XII made it another belief essential to salvation for his church that at her death, Mary was taken up or assumed into heaven in bodily form. The dogma is called the bodily assumption of Mary. And at last, the circle is complete. A miracle at the time of Mary's own birth, a miracle at the time of her son's birth, and a miracle at her death. Now, two of those miracles are not even hinted at in the Bible. But popular faith wanted them, the church needed them, and the church created them. You will totally misunderstand if you think I am putting down Catholics for even a moment when I tell you how in the history of religion, doctrines grow out of need. Protestants and Jews have done exactly the same things. I only mention what happened in the history of Mary because we're talking this morning about her and her song, to which I would now like to return for a closer look. If we were in the classroom, it would be easy to show you how each line of the Magnificat of Mary's song can be found somewhere else in the Old Testament. But the demonstration would be tedious in school, where so many things are, and intolerable in a 20-minute sermon. It would show that words and phrases are echoed so consistently from the Jewish scripture that Mary's song can be described, as Father Brown described it, as a mosaic pieced together with Old Testament pieces. The opening lines of that song have washed over us for centuries without much impact, even in those rare times when we as Protestants have heard them. My soul magnifies the Lord, for he has regarded the estate of his handmaiden, his humble servant. For from this day forth, all generations will call me blessed. For a moment, in those words, just for a moment, it's possible to see a gentle girl looking meekly into heaven before Luke quickly takes away the warm glow and has her talk about a messy topic like inequalities in the distribution of wealth. Listen now to what she says. God has lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things. He has sent the rich away empty. And poof, the sweet peasant girl has turned into an economic radical. If you have any doubt about what she means, all you have to do is go on reading in the Gospel of Luke. This author, who gave Mary her song, rebukes uncaring wealth more than any other gospel writer. Hear him. Alas for you who are rich, you have had your time of happiness. Alas for you who are well fed now, you shall go hungry. That's his parable, Luke's parable, of the rich man who gets huge crops, wonders what to do with them, decides to build still bigger barns to store them in so he can sit back and relax, and then hears God say, "You fool, this very night you have to surrender your life. Who gets your money now?" This is how it is, Luke warns us, with the man who amasses wealth for himself and remains a pauper in the sight of God. And it is Luke, still Luke, who has that story of the rich man who ignored the beggar at his gate, ended up in torment, and heard Abraham say, "You had all the good things when you were living." So there must have been many, many poor people in the communities that were to be served by Luke's gospel. And for them, the words of Mary's song would have resonated with unusual force. For these people, the Christian good news meant that the ultimately blessed were not the rich and mighty who oppressed them. Now, this is not a very pleasant thing for me to hear, because I happen to be rich. And it would be embarrassing if I had to be the only one in the room to whom Mary sings, but I'm not. Each one of you is rich also, and around us are the poor in Wichita and in the world whom it is so hard for us to see. The Magnificat, Mary's song, forces us to think about the great gaps between people. I quite agree with Robert McAfee Brown that if we were shown some of Luke's words out of context, without the God language, and we were asked who had written them, we might be tempted to answer, "It must have been Marx or Lenin," or leave the God language in, and we might think they were written by one of those left-wing Marxist priests down in Latin America, one of those sons of the church who, according to the right wing in politics and religion, has sold out to communism and betrayed the faith. But words spoken by the mother of Jesus, or put on her lips by one of the gospel writers? Amazing. Because what the Magnificat does is to put the mandate for change right at the beautiful Advent time heart of the Christian story. Not something that belongs to left-wing sectarian crazies, or ministers and priests who get themselves arrested and spoil the image of the respectable church. know this deep and passionate concern with the plight of the poor, this alarm bell to wake up the indifferent rich, is in the Christian gospel from the very start. Now, I know as well as any of you that the problem of inequality is not simplistic. I know that if you collected all the monies in the world and divided them equally, we'd soon be back where we are now. But that does not change what the song says. The church has to have in itself the leaven of discontent. It cannot be smug. It cannot be complacent. It cannot be satisfied with itself. Mary's song says that we are not true to her son unless we make the church rebellious against unemployment and unnecessary poverty, against the misery of wetback labor and the wretchedness of city tenements, against the insecurities of old age, and against any system that makes it impossible for people to have decent medical care. You have every right to reject Mary's song. But my duty is to say that when you do that, you have rejected one of the clearest of all commands in the Christian gospel. I say it as a believer in the free enterprise system. I say it as one of the rich, the prelude to the Christmas story is a blistering indictment of all of us who have stopped caring. So a week from Thursday, on Christmas Eve, when there won't be any muddy ditches in the street, I remind one of you in this audience, after all our giving to ourselves in this year of building a beautiful church, let's come prepared to give to someone else. That's the night when we make our yearly gift to Interfaith Ministries so they can feed and clothe and shelter those who had nothing in this year when we have had so much. Plan to be here at 11 that night for soft candlelight and lovely music. And plan to be ready at the end to say with your gift, Hail Mary, full of grace, we remember tonight your passion of pity for the poor.